Since September 11th, we as a nation, as people, have been forced to face an ugly truth that there are people in the world who are organized, who are funded, and who are dedicated to doing destruction, incredible harm to innocent people in order to make their point. This reality, as much as we actually even hate to think about it and really give any thought to it at all, exists in the world. And for the last couple of years, we've been wrestling with this and sending troops into countries like Afghanistan and Iraq to wage war on this ugliness that we face in our world. Now, in the process of doing that, oftentimes it forces us to stop and look at history. And when we stop and look at history, we recognize that some of the things that we may want to believe about the world in which we live just really aren't true. It forces us to reevaluate things. For example, when we think about what life was like in Europe after the First World War, what were the people thinking? Michael Kelly, who was the Atlantic editor at large, killed in Iraq on April 3rd, 2003, wrote an article in March of this year looking at the historical view of the concept of peace and a desire to see the world as a peaceful place. Reflecting back on history, he says these words. He says, "France and England had desperately sound reasons for appeasing Hitler and avoiding war with Hitler's Reich. If there was a war, France and England would need to fight it. And having seen a generation of their men and their national power destroyed in the Great War, and having in consequence all but disarmed themselves, they were in no position to fight." Neville Chamberlain is derided for his peace in our time. Indeed, his Blixian self-delusion is cringe-making still. Quote, "In spite of the hardness and ruthlessness I thought I saw in his face," he wrote after meeting Hitler, "I got the impression that here was a man who could be relied upon." That was in 1938. Today, we remember Chamberlain as the consummate fool. And it seems obvious to us what seemed obvious to Chamberlain's political opponent and successor. Britain had faced a choice, quote, "between shame and war," Winston Churchill wrote. "We have chosen shame, and we will get war," unquote. But it was obvious to many. But it wasn't obvious until forced and forced and forced again on them. It was Chamberlain, not Churchill, who was cheered in the streets when he brought back the peace the people so badly wanted. Isn't that interesting? And we look back on history and we almost feel like, what an idiot. How could he have been so stupid? How could Chamberlain have not seen that the obvious military buildup, that the obvious aggressive tones, that the obvious venturing out to form political alliances with enemies, how could he have not seen that that actually was preparation for war? And yet, you know what? The people on the streets of Britain cheered for Chamberlain, not Churchill. Why is that? Because we would rather believe things that make life feel better, even if they're not true. We would rather modify the situation to try to make it seem like it's not as drastic as it is, because that makes us feel better. Or ignore it, assuming that it will go away. And we have a tendency when it comes to putting it on the line or having to face reality or having to deal with difficulty to just kind of pull back and shut down and say, "Oh no. No, I'm not going there." You know what? When it comes to the human condition, the Bible very clearly teaches that all of us have sin in the inside of us. We are all lawbreakers and in violation of God's perfect holiness. And the result of that is that God's not happy with us and we will ultimately face punishment. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. But you know what? Most of the time, most of us prefer to modify that, change it, ignore it, or just altogether pretend like it doesn't exist. I want you to see what the man on the street says as our embedded reporter went out to get some interviews. Let's watch it together.
What is sin?
Sin? You're kidding, right?
Sin? Sin is bad.
Can I ask you a question real fast?
Yeah.
Just trying to find out to you, what is sin?
What is what?
Sin.
Sin. Well, if you'd have watched me last night, you might have known what it was.
I believe sin is just a mind opportunity for you to either blame yourself or others.
I can't explain it. You know, but sin is, you know, smoking a cigarette, that's a sin.
Okay.
You know, these piercings, those are sin.
The way you people, you know, think, it seems like everything's wrong. You know, breathing's a sin, you know.
What is sin?
Well, there's lots of different kinds. Lust, theft, now I'm in debt.
Sin, something which you should not do.
In my conscience, sin is when you're conscious you're doing something wrong.
We're trying to get definition of what people think sin is.
Sin? Depends on what the person is, what the person's morals is, or values is. For each person, it differs.
What is sin to you?
Oh my gosh, I'd rather be left out.
Pretty much everything that's fun.
To you, what is sin?
What is sin? Sin would be something that moves you away from your goals.
Really, everything is sin. The word, really, to me, the word is sin, because
everything you do, you can't do nothing really without sinning.
Sin? Oh, I don't know. I'd say doing something that you feel uncomfortable doing.
Sin is not accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Doing something you know is wrong, I guess.
It's anything that you do wrong against God.
What to you is sin?
That's a hard question. That one I don't think I can answer in just without a lot of thought.
That's interesting that such an important concept when it comes to understanding our relationship with God has such a broad definition. But we've been studying the book of Romans here at Hill Country the last few weeks, and the Bible very clearly defines what sin is. Sin is missing the mark, missing the target, missing the bullseye. And the target, or the bullseye, is God's righteousness, clearly defined in His law. So anything that we do, say, or think that falls short of that, that doesn't measure up to God's perfect standard, that the Bible calls sin. And in the first three chapters of Romans, God tells us that His wrath or His judgment as a judge will be poured out on us because of our sin. And you say, well, Tim, this is Easter. I mean, isn't this supposed to be a good week, you know, message of hope and, you know, encouraging, make me feel better and all that? Well, you know what? There's some good news this morning. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, the five most positive verses in the Bible explain clearly how God has done something to deal with the problem of sin. If you have a Bible, open it to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, a very unbelievably profound passage that tells us that the reality of God's love shifts us from being convicted to being acquitted. Because God loves us, the reality shifts us from being sinners who are convicted to people who are acquitted. Let's look at the passage together. It says in verse 21, "But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to notice that there's a couple really important words to begin with. He starts off in verse 21 and he says, but now. In other words, when Paul's writing this, he says there's something new that's different than the way we've looked at this before. In the Old Testament, the law simply pointed out where people failed. It brought them to a point of understanding how they could not measure up. He said, but now there's a new deal. Something has been revealed from God, something that can fix our sin problem. In fact, he tells us what it is. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, as I stand before God as a sinner, convicted and guilty, this passage says that God has a righteousness which he can give me that will liberate me or take away the punishment or the guilt from my sin. I no longer stand condemned, convicted, guilty. I can stand righteous and acquitted before God. Now, how in the world does that work? Well, he goes on in this passage to explain it. He says that, verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, all of us have sinned, every single one of us, and every single one of us has access to this righteousness no matter who you are. No matter what your ethnicity is, no matter what your religious background is, no matter what crimes you've committed. I mean, you may be the best sinner that's in the house. Well, you may have done more extravagant sin than anybody here, but the bottom line is we all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory, so this righteousness is even available to you. You may be the least religious person that's sitting here today. Doesn't matter. It's available to you. You'll say, no, well, how in the world does that work? I mean, how can God be a just judge? How can God punish people for sin? And how can someone get off, get acquitted? Well, I'm glad you ask, because this passage explains it. In fact, in this passage, particularly in verses 23 through 25, a clear explanation of how God does His thing is laid out. I mean, just in these three verses, God explains how all of this works. If you've never understood what Christianity is all about, the essence of Christianity, it's summarized in these three central verses. Now, there are three word pictures in these verses, and those pictures show us how all this works. So I'm going to give you three theological words. You can say, you know, I came to church on Easter Sunday, I learned a theological word. Whoa. Throw it around, feel good about it, but most of all, I want you to understand it. The first word is the word justification. I want you to see what he says. In verse 22, he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace. Now, the word justification means that God declares the guilty righteous. God declares a guilty person as being righteous. Now, the word justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. And I don't know about you, but I remember the first time that I was in a court. It was that police officer on the side of the road, age 16, writing me this traffic ticket. And just as he handed it to me, he said, just want you to know that in Clinton County, all 16-year-old violators have to see the juvenile judge. Boy, those were sad words. I just remember going home and handing the ticket to my dad, who was in county politics at the time, and I knew that he knew what I was going to have to do. And it seemed like the longest and the quietest ride to see the judge. I mean, I was guilty, and I was going to get busted. And some of the sweetest words in all my life were the first words out of the judge's mouth when I first sat down in the chair and looked at him, and he said, well, I want you to know that there are no fines in juvenile court. Man, I mean, my dad had me think I was going to go to jail and, you know, I was going to spend the rest of my life breaking rocks. And I thought I was just done for. To know that I was going to get off, like, I don't know that I heard another word he said. He went through this long lecture. I don't know if we have any judges in here. Don't tell them they're off the hook until after you give them the lecture. Because at that point in time, it didn't matter. I was off. I was acquitted in my mind. I remember another time I was called to be in court. It was actually a completely different situation. I was called in as a character witness for an individual who was jogging through his neighborhood, and this was a long time ago. And a crime was committed on that particular morning, and he was pulled over jogging through his neighborhood, and through a series of events, they thought that he had committed the crime. Went to jail. Went through all the process of the attorneys, all of the finding and all that. Took him to court, and there he was sitting in court. And they called me in as a character witness, and everybody was presenting their information. And I was thinking to myself, if he is convicted of this, his life is over. He's ruined. I mean, he is absolutely done for. He won't be able to walk through this community again. And I was just thinking of the abject terror of being found guilty of this particular crime. Well, I would not recommend that you use me as a character witness, because the attorney put me on the stand and said, do you think that he's capable of committing this crime? Well, that's a bad question to ask a pastor who believes in depravity. You know, because I kind of think that we're all capable of just about anything. So I just say, well, yeah, I guess I'm capable, he's capable, you're capable, we're all capable. Bad question to ask. Witness dismissed. But as the trial unfolded and the stories conflicted and the time didn't work out and the evidence didn't play itself out, when it came to the end, the judge said that there's not really enough evidence here to convict this individual. And he walked out of the courtroom a free man. You know, the problem is, for us as individuals, when we stand face to face with God, and the standard of God's law is put before us, and all the evidence is weighed in. I mean, let's face it, God knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows every place you've ever been, every word you've ever spoken, everything you've ever done. God knows everything about you. You know what? You're going to stand before God convicted, guilty. Now, if God is a just judge, His only responsibility as a judge is to look at the law and to look at the crimes and to say, guilty. It's not to find loopholes, not to find a way around it. It's to look at what you've done and pronounce sentence based on your violation of the law. Senior year in high school, it was the last week of football season. Tuesday, one of the guys walks in and says, hey, let's cut practice today. So five of us seniors went out the door. 4 years of never missing a practice. I never missed a practice in 4 years. Wednesday morning, the coach called us in and said, you boys will not be playing in the final game. You broke my rule. Now, we came from such a small school that almost everybody on the football team played all the positions. In fact, I played my senior year. I played offense, defense, kick, return, punt. I did everything. I never came off the field. And the coach knew that if he had players who were not showing up, that it was an unpardonable sin. You couldn't do that and still field a team. So he had made a rule that any time a player missed a practice without an excuse, that was it. They missed the next game. And I just remember sitting there in his office looking at him and saying, you got to be kidding me. I mean, I have sweated for you for 4 years. I'm a senior. It's our last game. I cut one practice and you say I can't play? And you know what he said? He said, Tim, if I make an exception for you, then I got to make an exception for everybody for all times. You knew the rule. You broke the rule. You pay the price. Now that's what a just judge does. You violate the rule, you pay the consequences. So This passage says that we are justified freely by His grace. Now, how do I move from being convicted on the merits of my life to standing before God, being pronounced not guilty? How does this righteousness thing work? How do I get from one place to the other? Well, the next word picture explains it to us. Notice what he says. He says in verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through, here's the means of, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So there's a redemption that takes place, and that redemption is what fixes us. Now, oftentimes, when we talk about the word redemption, in our culture, we misunderstand what it means. For example, say the software group that you belong to is working on a project and you miss your deadline. And so the company's suffering, you're not making money, the marketing department is mad at you. Marketing department's always mad at you, but this time they're exceptionally mad at you. And they're mad at you because they made promises that they're not going to keep. And so while you're in the process of trying to get this product done, you make an incredible technological breakthrough. Your software solves some problems that make your hardware work so much better. And what do we say? We say, well, they just redeemed themselves. You know, they messed up, and then they did good, and that's redemption. But that's not what the biblical word redemption means. In fact, it comes from a totally different picture. It comes from the picture of a slave who's in slavery, and literally, redemption is that God purchases the slave's freedom. God purchases the slave's freedom. Now, here's how it works. Back in the ancient world, if you borrowed money and you couldn't pay your debts, you know what they did? They sold you into slavery. Took the proceeds, paid off as much as they could, and then you spent the rest of your life as a slave working for the debt that you had. And you could never pay it off. And so the redemption is when somebody that's different than you comes and pays a price to buy your life. Now that's redemption. So the picture here is that I am guilty before God, and there's nothing I can do about it, and a price has to be paid. A seminary student named Michael, a few years ago, was doing an internship with a hospital, and he got a call. And the call came in that there was a 16-year-old girl that was in desperate need of counseling. You see, what had happened that night was rather tragic when she was out with her friends, and they were having a good time together, and 16 years old, you know, really behind the wheel as an inexperienced driver, and while they were messing around in a parking lot, she put the car in reverse instead of drive, and she stopped on the gas, and she backed into a pole. When she hit the light pole came down on top of the car, on top of the head of a 12-year-old friend who was there in the car. They rushed her to the hospital, her parents came, and the 12-year-old was pronounced brain dead there in the hospital. The 16-year-old was unhurt, and she was in her hospital room ranting. When Michael, the seminary student, walked into her room, he walked in, and what he heard her saying is, I'll make it up to them. I'll be their daughter. I'll be their daughter. I'll go to their house every day. I'll wash the dishes for them. I'll babysit the younger kids. I can mow their lawn. I'll take her place. I'll be their daughter. I'll do everything I can. And Michael began to try to intercede and calm her down, to help her understand, no, sweetie, you can't be their daughter. You could never replace her. That's something that you cannot fix. She's dead and she's gone. And all you can do is ask for forgiveness. Well, the family forgave her and they embraced her, and there was healing in this girl's life. But what she wanted to do was to do something that she couldn't do, to pay a price to fix a problem. When we couldn't pay the price because of our own sin, this passage says that God Himself paid the price. Now, what is the price that God paid? This next phrase tells us. It says, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented Him, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, gives us the third picture where this passage teaches that God accepts Jesus' death as the punishment and the payment for us. Now, the sacrifice of atonement is referring to what took place in the Old Testament. And if you understand what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system, if I've committed a sin under the law, I'm guilty, I'm going to be judged, what I would do is I would bring an animal. An animal as a substitute. And I'd bring that animal to the priest, and I would lay my hands on it, and I would confess my sin. And then the priest would take that animal, and that animal would be executed or sacrificed in my place. And the word sacrifice of atonement means that the death of that animal actually satisfied or paid for the justice for the sin that I've committed. Now, that was simply a symbol. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, what took place on that day was that the nation would bring two goats to the priest, and one goat would be killed as the sacrifice of atonement. The other goat would, they would pronounce all the sins of the people on that goat, and then they would take it outside the city, and it would be lost in the wilderness. They'd let it go to run free to say, God has forgotten our sins. They've been taken away. What this passage is teaching is that Jesus Christ himself, when he died on the cross, was the sacrifice of atonement. He was the one that by his death actually paid the ransom price, the punishment for our sin. And so I stand before God guilty, and I need righteousness. What God does is he declares me righteous, and he punishes Jesus Christ for the crime. So Jesus Christ becomes the one who's punished, and I become the one who's declared not guilty. Jesus Christ suffers the fate that I'm due instead of me, and the justice of the judge is satisfied. Now I want you to see something incredible in this passage. He goes on to say, in verse 25, he did this, he sacrificed Jesus, to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, the sins of the Old Testament, God had left them unpunished. He didn't judge Abraham. He didn't judge Moses. He left them unpunished. And when Jesus died, he literally paid for their sins as well as our sins. The passage goes on to say, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. So God plays three roles in this. First of all, he's the plaintiff. He's the one who's been sinned against. It was his world that he created that we messed up. In addition to that, God plays the role of the judge. He's responsible to pronounce the sentence. But God also, according to this passage, is the justifier. He sends his son to take the punishment so that we don't have to take it ourselves. God plays all three roles and brings about our salvation. Now some of you may be feeling, well, you know, God is just so out of touch with this world anyway. I mean, why would he do that? Why didn't he just ignore it, let it go? God doesn't have a clue as to what my life is like. A.T.L. Armstrong wrote a parable about this when he said, at the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young brunette. She jerked back a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. We have suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from loved ones, toiled until only death gave release. In another group, a girl stared with sullen eyes. On her forehead was the stamp, illegitimate. To endure my stigma, she murmured, was beyond, and her voice trailed off, only to be taken up by others. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. Indeed, what did God know of what man had endured in his world? After all, he leads a pretty sheltered life, they thought. So each of these groups sent forth a leader chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate, a horribly deformed arthritic, a victim of Hiroshima, and one from a Siberian slave camp. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God would be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. But because he was God, they set certain safeguards to be sure he could not use his divine powers to help him. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none will know who he really is and who his father is. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will snicker when he tries to do it. Let him try to describe what no man has ever seen, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to describe God to man. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone, completely abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and then die. Let him die publicly, horribly, so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the great throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. Those who had spoken their judgments of God quietly departed. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew God had already served his sentence. You see, God, because he loves you, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the punishment for your sin. I mean, let's face it. If we want to be honest, the reality is we have really messed up this world. Every single one of us has contributed in some way, and every lie which brought pain, every hateful word, every violent act, every selfish, greedy, grabbing thought, lust, murder, mean, critical, ugly, every bit of that we brought here. The Hitlers of this world are simply our shining examples of those who do it best. And the rest of us fall into some category along the way. Because God is a perfectly just judge, he must punish us for our crimes against humanity and our crimes against heaven. But you know what he did instead? He punished his Son. He sent Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. You know what this passage says? All we have to do is have faith. Jesus Christ already paid the price. All we have to do is believe it. All we have to do is face the reality. Yes, I know I've sinned. I know I'm guilty before God. May sound rough, may be hard, but it's true. And I know that Jesus died in my place. And I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I want to receive his forgiveness. I want to put my trust in him. And the Bible says when you do that, you move from being convicted to acquitted because Jesus Christ gets the punishment. That changes you forever in God's standing. And on Easter Sunday, we come to celebrate because after 3 days in the grave, Jesus Christ rose from the grave in order to demonstrate that justice had been satisfied, that the sacrifice that he made was enough, that we can have eternal life and eternal hope in him, that we don't have to live in fear of facing the judgment of God someday? God loves us. And Jesus Christ is the proof. Heaven is secure, and the resurrection is the evidence. And all you have to do is embrace it in faith. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, how awesome it is to know the Lamb of God, the one who received in himself the sins of the world, who received the punishment for all the crimes that have ever been committed by humanity, who did it out of love. Father, may we entrust, embrace this truth. Father, I pray for the man, the woman, the child who's never, ever put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would embrace him, that they would find salvation and forgiveness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.